Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. If you're visiting with us, we last week began an expositional study in the Ten Commandments. And this week we are coming to the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. For context, we will begin at verse 1, and as always, we ask that you give careful attention of the reading. This is God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Since the reading of God's Word, let us go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. Lord, as we reflect upon the requirements of this commandment, we acknowledge that we fall short. And I pray, dear God, that as we work through your commandments, that we would be reminded of the grace we have received in Jesus Christ. We will be reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for the Christian. That we would not feel the weight of condemnation in your law, but we would desire, because of our status in Christ, in the context of redemption, that we would seek to honor you by obeying your word, your law. Help us to do that this morning as we consider your first commandment and the implications of that command to us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our new expositional series of the Ten Commandments, and this week we come to the first commandment. And as I said a little bit last week, my goal with this series is to do an exposition of the commandment and then look at the broad view of this commandment, or this particular commandment. You remember last week, if you were here, we talked about there's a narrow understanding of the particular commandments, and there's a broad understanding. The Bible fleshes out implications for each of these commandments. So we'll look at the commandment itself, we'll look at the broad understanding of the commandment, and then we will look at some application of the commandment. Now, some of these commandments may take 2 weeks, but we want to take our time. There's no rush. It's important to get a full-orbed understanding of God's moral law and appropriate application of God's law to our own lives. Now, in understanding the commandments, the Westminster Larger Catechism, I think, does a good job in dividing them. In Larger Catechism 102, it says, the sum of the first four commandments contain our duties primarily toward God. And I say primarily because they certainly have secondary application to our fellow man as well. And in Larger Catechism 122, it says that the sum of the other six commandments contain our duties primarily toward our fellow man. And this really fits the paradigm of Jesus' own summation of the commandments. The commandments include loving the Lord our God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. But really, this first commandment is foundational. It is what undergirds the rest of the commandments. If there is no God that we owe our allegiance and our devotion to, then there really is no basis for the rest. There is no foundation to justify why we should love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the first commandment is vital. So let's look at this command under those three headings. First, we see an exposition of the commandment. Second, we see the broad understanding of the commandment. And then finally, we will see some application of the commandment. But first, look with me again in verse 3. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, what's interesting about this command is that it's set apart from the rest and that it actually prescribes a relationship rather than an act. It's commanding a relationship. You recall that Israel, in the context here, is on their way to the promised land, and eventually the second generation would arrive in Canaan. And if you know the history of Israel, you know that the Canaanite gods were very tempting to the Israelites. They would settle in Canaan and they would become accustomed to the cultural gods around them. And it would be easy to embrace them. And sadly, they did in many respects. So here God is telling them that they are to have only one God, the Lord God, or Yahweh. Now the word for gods in this text here is the Hebrew word Elohim. And Elohim is the plural for the term El, which means God. When it's used of the true God, it's always translated in the singular, but when it's being used in a general sense, it refers to gods in plural. And this term gods is actually, Elohim, is broader than other false gods. It can refer to other created beings, such as angels. In some contexts, it can refer to judges, people that are in leadership, particularly in Israel. So the command here is that we're not to have any other gods before Yahweh, whether that is false gods, whether that's the worship of angels or even other men. Our devotion is to the true God alone. Now, there have been really two questions around the understanding of this commandment. And the first one has to do with these other gods. The question is this a concession on the part of God that these other gods do exist? And there's a name for this. If this question is answered in the affirmative, Israel would not be monotheists. That is the belief that there is but one God and other gods do not exist. But they would have been henotheists, that Israel is to only have one God, but the other nations can have other gods, and they're real, they're true, they actually exist. Of course, this isn't the case. The Lord is not conceding that these other gods truly exist. In fact, if you go back to chapter 19, we see that Yahweh claimed that all of the earth was His. That the other nations are dependent upon the true God. They are accountable to Him. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we see the mocking of these false gods, made of materials by human hands that can't see, that can't hear. They are false idols. Furthermore, the rest of the scripture is clear that these other gods are false. Even Paul in 1 Corinthians refers to these false gods as so-called gods. They don't really exist. They have no power compared to Yahweh's majesty. They're not omnipotent. They're not omniscient. They are nothing. Now that being said, it doesn't mean that there is not or was not any power behind these false gods. We know that there was power, and Satan and his demons often utilized this limited power to draw people to them. The human heart often creates false gods that appeal to its sensual experiences. Human beings are attracted to them because they are enslaved to their sin, and these false idols provoke their passions. So just because these false gods are not real does not mean they don't have any power. And the second question is, what does this commandment mean by "before me"? You shall have no other gods before me. Does this mean that there's a hierarchy of some kind? That as long as we keep God first, we can technically have other gods after him that we hold in esteem and reverence. Well, the phrase "before me" often appears in a spatial sense. It means before my face or in front of me. It can also be translated as over against me. In other words, God demands exclusive loyalty. And as the God who sees all things, we are not to have any other false gods in his presence that we give our loyalty to and our affection to. It's the great Bible commentator A.W. Pink. He summarized what is being communicated here when he wrote these words. He said, "Conduct thyself in the realization that you are ever in God's presence, that his eye is continually upon thee. We are so apt to rest contented if we can but approve ourselves before men and maintain a fair show of godliness outwardly. But Jehovah searches our innermost being, and we cannot conceal from him any secret lust or hidden idol." So the idea is that we are not to have any other gods in the presence of Yahweh, and his presence extends to all places, and he penetrates the deep reservoirs of our hearts. Now, the narrow understanding of this commandment is that we are to have the Lord only as our God. Now, if we want to broaden this out, this commandment speaks of our love and our covenant faithfulness or loyalty to God alone. We are to be totally devoted to God in our love and our affection. God is the one whom we always look to, the one whom we always praise and adore in our lives. It's not simply that we say, "Yes, God is my God and I believe in him." Anybody could say that. But it is living your life devoted to Yahweh. And this bears fruit in our lives. Thus, the broad understanding of this commandment implies many things. First, it implies that we love God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Jesus said this is what the core of the law was teaching, a complete and total devotion to the true God. The love for our God must be exclusive. You think of a marriage, it's kind of like a marriage. You entered into covenant with your wife or with your husband, and the love that you have is to be exclusively for that person. It's the same with our love toward God. He is a jealous God. He demands complete devotion of the mind, the will, and the affections. This commandment also forbids what we call syncretism. The idea that we can worship God as well as other gods. And this is really what happened to Israel. You see, in the history of Israel, and then when they divided into two kingdoms, the issue was not, at least often, the issue was not that they abandoned the worship of Yahweh completely. They just added worship and customs of the gods around them. They worshiped both. And in doing this, they were violating this commandment. The Lord God demands exclusive worship. This commandment also implies a consecration and a separation. If we worship the true God, we are going to look very different to the outside world that doesn't worship the true God. God has given us commandments, and these commands touch the very heart of how we live, the kind of lifestyles we will have, the kind of relationships we will develop, the kind of morality we will promote, and the kind of practices we will condemn as immoral. See, Yahweh demands exclusive worship and a distinct kind of living. This commandment also implies that we will teach our children about the true God. It's not that we alone will worship Him only, but we will instruct the generations that come after us in the worship of the true God. We will pass down our beliefs and practices to them. Picking up again in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, it goes on to say, not only the Lord is one, we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and our might. But in Deuteronomy 6, 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. As the Shema teaches that we are to love God with all our heart, and that we are to educate our children in the things of the Lord, what He has commanded us. That's an implication of the first commandment, is to teach our children, to educate our children in the things of the Lord. Now, it's also important to note that this commandment ought to be read in light of the new covenant revelation. And what I mean is that the new covenant revelation reveals that God has revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's very important to our understanding of the first commandment. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The very same allegiance that is demanded of God the Father is demanded to Jesus Christ. Thus, living on this side of the cross as new covenant Christians, this commandment still applies, but it applies in a fresh way. We are to worship God alone, and this God has revealed Himself in the person of Christ Jesus. And because of this, a person could not say something like, "Yes, I worship the true God, but I reject Jesus Christ." In fact, there are many Jews today who would argue that they are fulfilling the first commandment by worshiping the God of Israel alone, and yet they reject Jesus Christ. But in light of the cross and in the coming of Christ, to fulfill this commandment is to worship Jesus Christ. The Apostle John reminds us in 1 John 2, verse 23, that no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. God spoke at the baptism of Christ, revealing that this was His beloved Son, and we were to listen to Him, to hear Him, to heed His word. Thus, in hearing Christ, in obeying and loving Him, we are obeying the first commandment. We see the broad meaning of this commandment. Finally, let's look at some application of the first commandment. And there are many things to consider. But first, let us consider how this commandment applies to our own individual lives. You know, we are often prone to the same things that the people of Israel were prone to. They were prone to accommodating the culture around them and becoming accustomed to the gods of the nations around them. And we may not have the problem of, at least most of us, might not have the problem of making little idols out of wood or gold or anything like that. But our hearts are constantly tempted to attach themselves to various things, to proclaim our allegiance to them, whether it's the gods of prestige, of fame, of money, of sex, of various forms of pleasure. We may not audibly proclaim our allegiance to them, but the way we live our lives demonstrates our utter devotion to them. The great Anglican J.I. Packer refers to the gods of our age as sex, shekels, and stomach. He has more. Pleasure, positions, and possessions. Or football, firms, and family. We can find ourselves consumed with these things. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, verse 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Note that Paul connects covetousness with idolatry. Thus, what we desire, what consumes our thoughts, what we daydream about, can actually turn into not just a violation of the 10th commandment, but a violation of the 1st commandment. In other words, beloved, if we spend all of our waking moments constantly dreaming, constantly thinking, constantly consumed about things like sports or our jobs or worldly success or our possessions, what we can buy, if we're constantly consumed with thinking about things like sex and all kinds of deviant behaviors, we are violating this commandment. These are idols that we either are replacing with God, or replacing God with, or worshiping alongside of our worship of the true God. See, one of the dangers that we have in our culture as Christians is syncretism. You see, we may not ever say that we have stopped worshiping the true God, or that we have put things in place of the true God, but we often may be placing things alongside of our worship with God. Thus, we have split allegiances. We may devote Sunday mornings, and only Sunday mornings, to worship of the true God. But the rest of the week, perhaps even the rest of the Lord's day, is consumed with things like our jobs. Not the normal routine of work life. There's obviously obligations that we have. I'm not downplaying that. But we can create an idol out of it. Or we spend the rest of the week consumed with entertainment or sports or gossip or lust for other people. You see, we haven't necessarily rejected the true God, but we really have two or more masters. We have split allegiances. And some of these things, again, they're not wrong in and of themselves, but when they occupy a primary place in your mind and in your heart, they become idolatry. We read earlier what the larger catechism said is required in the commandment, but there's another question. I just didn't have enough room to fit it in the liturgy. But there's another question that the larger catechism asks about things that are forbidden. And I strongly encourage you to go home and read that. Atheism is obvious. But there are other things it says, like negligence or ignorance and forgetfulness of God. We can live as functional atheists throughout our whole lives, living day by day without acknowledging God much at all. Beloved, on a given day, how much would you say that you actually stop and pray to God, that you actually take time out of your busy schedule to spend with the God you claim to worship? And not just for your wants and petitions, but just to spend time with Him in His Word and in prayer. You think of a husband or a wife that claims to love their spouse. What kind of love would be communicated if all the, say, let's just pick on the husband, all the husband did was come to his wife and communicate with her when he wanted something? Besides that, he never converses with her at all. Never spends time with her. Of course, we would all say, I hope, in here that that's not very loving. That's not really a good relationship at all. And yet some of us actually in this room have that kind of relationship with God. It's wrong. And it's a violation of the first commandment. How much time do you devote to your job? To your hobbies? Whatever it is. And consider on balance how that fares with your time spent with God. You may also assess yourselves by asking where you look for meaning in life. Where do you look for purpose and for joy in your life? Where do you look for answers for life? Is it in entertainment? Is it in your smartphone? Is it in the news? Is it in gossip? Is it in your television? Or is it in the true God? Another area where the larger catechism says that we violate the first commandment is being discontent and impatient with God's dispensations. When we get tired of where God has us, we are not happy perhaps with the house we have, or with the job we have, or with the family we have, or with the church we have, or whatever it is. And we just want to see immediate change. And when we're tired of the change, we go on to something else. We're never content. When we act like that, we are communicating our discontent and impatience with where the true God has us at that very moment. It is a violation of the first commandment because we are not adoring and loving God, but by being discontent, we are subtly angry with God. Are you content with where God has you? Or are you demonstrating impatience with His providence in your life? Let me conclude this morning with a few other points of application. How does this commandment apply to some contemporary issues? Well, first, this commandment has something to say regarding theological controversy or erroneous views about God. The first commandment requires us not only to oppose false gods, but oppose false conceptions of the true God. Now, I think it's important that we point out that those two errors are not equal. There is a difference between an utter rejection of God or a substitute for the true God and a false conception of the true God. In other words, there's a difference between, say, Hinduism and Arminianism. We need to make that distinction. We also need to make a distinction between something that we say is theological error, something that is heterodox, that is a view that the church has condemned or as the church has said is not biblical, and outright heresy. For example, a theological error in a Reformed and Presbyterian church would be something like dispensationalism. We would recognize its error, and those who hold it are in error, but it doesn't strike at an essential doctrine of the faith. There can still be good Christians that hold to that. An example of something heterodox would be if someone develops an idea of the Trinity, trying to understand the Trinity, and in doing so accidentally argues for tritheism. That would be heterodox. However, an example of full-blown heresy would be someone who just outright denies the Trinity. Those people would fall under the condemnation of Galatians 1, teaching a different gospel by preaching a different God. Now, we as Christians, in faithfulness to the first commandment, ought to oppose these matters, but we also need to recognize those important distinctions. And we need to be gracious with those that we think are in theological error, recognizing that more than likely we have some of our own theological errors somewhere. Probably one of the most difficult things is trying to draw the line between error and not having error. How much error can we actually have and still be saved? How much error can we actually have and not compromise our salvation? That's difficult to discern, and ultimately only God knows that answer perfectly. We even see in the Bible where people who were in theological error were faithful believers, like the Samaritan woman. And to the contrary, we see many of the Pharisees who held orthodox views in their theology, but whom Jesus referred to as false worshipers. So at the end of the day, I think those distinctions between theological error, heterodoxy, and heresy are important to maintain so we know what kind of approach to take with people. Another violation of the first commandment is attempting to conform the true God to the whims of the culture or different social movements. Movements like, perhaps you've never even heard of this, but feminist theology, or various different kinds of liberation theology that attach God to these particular social movements. Or today, to proclaim a tolerant Jesus. Jesus is so tolerant, he's tolerant of all those things he condemns in his word. He's so tolerant, he's tolerant of all those things he says are an abomination in the word of God. That is a gross violation of the first commandment. The first commandment would also prohibit various different occult practices. We can define this broadly as someone who is attempting to seek power or knowledge through other forms other than the Word of God. Included in this would be things like horoscopes, astrology, palm readers, Ouija boards. All of these things are various ways that people attempt to get direction or guidance or power. Beloved, if you are into these kinds of things, it's a violation of the first commandment. Time won't permit us to go into other things that are forbidden. There's plenty of things we can talk about. We can talk about education and what kind of education we want for our children. What kind of schooling will promote a healthy observance of the first commandment, and what kind of education will actually attack it? Are your children encouraged to acknowledge the one true God in their education, or are they encouraged to deny Him? Sadly, I think many Christians today don't even give this a second thought. They just follow the culture. But as we close, keep this in mind. The first commandment implies that we are pursuing an intimate, personal relationship with the true God. The means by which we do that are scripture study, prayer, right? The means of grace. We are surrounding ourselves with people that encourage our love and devotion to God. And further, this first commandment implies that we are conforming our hearts to God's. It's when you practice spiritual disciplines, when you read God's word to grow, when you spend time in prayer with God, when you praise Him and thank Him for the mercies that He gives you in your life, when you take time out of your busy schedule to serve, when you take time to serve the church in His name, you are honoring the first commandment in devoting yourself to Him. It's the first commandment is the foundation for the rest that follow. Let us, as God's people, intentionally seek to serve Him and to seek Him through His word and prayer. As we pray, let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank You that You are the true God, that You've revealed Yourself to Your creation, and You entered into covenant with Your people. We give You great praise for Your mercy and grace and for redeeming a people for Yourself. We do pray, Lord God, that we here at Westminster would be a people that honor Your name through trial and tribulation, through good and difficult times, through sickness and health, that we would be a people that trusts Your kind providence and rests in Jesus Christ. We pray that You would comfort all of those this morning that are sick, all of those this morning that are walking through a difficult trial. May they continue to cling to Christ, and may they know the love that You have for them and the compassion that You have for them. We pray, Lord, this morning for Your church. We ask that You would bless our missionaries and mission agencies, that You would give them a powerful witness for the name of Christ, and that many would come to know Christ through their ministries and efforts. We pray, Lord God, for the families of our church. We pray that as families, we would instruct our children in the knowledge of the true God, that they would know You, and that they would devote their lives entirely to You. Lord, there are generations that are coming of age that have never even heard of the God of Scripture. There are young people in this country that are not familiar with accounts in Your word. We are raising generations that are biblically illiterate. Lord God in heaven, we pray that our covenant children here would know Jesus Christ, that they would know Your word and they would seek to apply it to their lives, that they would live in holiness, that they would confound the unbeliever in their unbelief, and that they would permeate in all sections of this society, that they would live in honor and glory of the true God in heaven. And we pray this and plead for this in Jesus' name, and for His sake. Amen.